feel like I know the way most people would answer this question. We'd have some people in here, I'm sure, that are just your sickos. You know what I mean? Like, you love punishment of some sort. So how many of you, and I especially feel like the cadets would answer this specific way, but how many of you enjoy taking exams? So, see, we got one sicko right up front, right? No, but like, I think most of us, we don't, even if we've prepared, right? If we've done the hard work of studying, and like, there's still this thing in us that when we sit down to take the exam, we're like, well, are they going to ask the questions that I studied for? Or, you know what I mean? Like, most of us, there's this uneasiness that rises up in us whenever we get ready to take a test. The only time I like taking an exam is when I've studied for the exam. And I mean, I've studied for the exam. And if I know the questions that are going to be asked on the exam, you know what I mean? Like, most of us, we want to be prepared if we're going to take an exam. And even when we've prepared, we're not sure if we've prepared enough whenever we sit down to take an exam. And so one of the things I was thinking about too is, when I worked in the fire service, whenever we would have a fire, after every single fire, we would have a critique. And so what we would do is, all the stations that responded to the fire, we would all come together. Whether it was, you know, if it was early enough, we would do it that day. If not, it would be the next shift. We would come together. We would talk about everything that happened at the fire. So we would talk about the things that we did right so that we could do those things again. We would talk about the things that we did wrong so we didn't do those things again, but we would critique what took place at the fire. And, you know, there were certain people, it always happened, there were certain people that just got critiqued way more than others. Like, certain people, they just felt like they were under the microscope at all times. Like, they were constantly just on trial. We had a guy who... Man, there's some firemen in the room, and as soon as I say this, you're going to know exactly who I'm talking about. He was described as being as weak as a kitten, because he would always, not always, but that was the thing. Like, he would go down at a fire. He would get weak. He would have to come out. He would have to go to rehab. He'd have to take a break because he couldn't keep going. And so, like, it didn't matter. I mean, it happened several times. It happened more than once, but it seemed like every time we gathered together for a critique, even if he did well, something was going to be said about the fact that he didn't measure up, because he was just constantly under the microscope, always being scrutinized. Some of it was deserved, but then a lot of times it was just, there was this reputation that followed, and it was like just underneath the microscope, always being watched. Kind of like, you know, when you call into wherever it is, you call into, you know, because your phone's messed up or this or that, and they always say, well, this phone call is being recorded for training purposes. Does anybody really do that? Do those really get used for training purposes? But the people, now, I'm not under pressure because I don't care, but the people that work there, they have to feel like they're always being watched, they're always being monitored, they're always under the microscope. And I feel like some people feel this way. Some people live this way as if they always feel like they're on trial. Like, they're always under the microscope, always on trial, always being watched, and never really feeling like they belong or feeling like they can do anything right. Always worrying about whether or not they can make the grade, whether or not they'll make the grade. You know, one of the things that we go out of our way to do around here, and I'm not saying we do it perfectly, but we go out of our way to make sure that people feel like they belong when they show up here. We want people to feel like they belong. And we want people to have a place where they feel like they belong. I mean, this Sunday, we're going to be launching two new community groups, because we want people that come to this place to find community, experience community, and have a place where they can belong. But a lot of times people don't feel that. People don't live that way. And what Isaiah is going to show us, and Matt mentioned this last week, we turned a corner. But what Isaiah is showing us, especially moving forward from here, is that God promises to bring us to a place where there's safety, where there's security, where there's a place of belonging. And so for the first 39 chapters, it's really just been just judgment, right? And the Assyrian army is just oppressing God's people, and he's threatening God's people. And so at the end of chapter 39, Isaiah predicts that Judah is going to be defeated by the Babylonian Empire. So, he's dealt with the Assyrians, but now it's the Babylonians. They're going to come in, and God's people are going to be under the Babylonian Empire. God's people are going to be examined, and they're going to fail the test, and they're going to be taken into exile by the Babylonians. That's what's going to happen. See, we turned a corner. Don't you feel the hope just rising in this moment? But God is going to offer us hope in this moment. And what we see in the chapters here following, from chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah looks beyond the current moment of judgment to offer hope. So he's looking beyond the moment that they find themselves, this moment of judgment. See, what we're going to see is that Isaiah is going to speak of, in the chapters to come, of what is to come, not what they're necessarily experiencing. And look, exile hasn't come yet. God's saying, you're going to be in exile, but look, I'm going to deliver you from exile as well. And so there's this idea of hope. The consequences, and this is important for us to understand, the consequences still remain. They still remain. They haven't gone anywhere. They're going to be in exile. They're going to have to endure the consequences because of the things in which they've done. But there is this hope of what is to come. So let's pick up chapter 43, starting in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. So we got to get the picture. This is what physically happened. And so what Isaiah is doing, he's pointing back to an event. What event is that? It's the Exodus. He's pointing back to the Exodus. He's talking about when Moses went and delivered God's people from Egypt. He's talking about the waters coming in. He's talking about the parting the Red Sea and delivering them through. You see the imagery that he's using here? And so he's pointing back to what happened, but he's also saying this is going to happen again. We can see, because he says in verse 3, he says, I give Egypt as a ransom. So Egypt, so God's people went through the Red Sea on what? Dry ground. Well, what happened when they got to the other side? And the Egyptians came in after them. What happened? The waters consumed them because God was protecting his people, and so he delivered them, but at the cost of the Egyptians. We see that, and so when he talks about it in verse 3, he says, Egyptians as a ransom. In verse 4, he says, men in return for you. We see that God's choice is for Israel, but it also came at the cost of Egypt. And he's speaking of past events, but that's not his point. He's making a point. He's talking about what happened, but he's talking about it so that we can understand and believe and trust that God's going to do it again in the future. That's the whole point of what he's saying here. And we know that because look in verse 2. He says, I will be with you. He says, when you pass through the waters. See, he's pointing back to when he delivered her from the waters. And he says, when you pass through the waters, I will deliver you. He's going to do this again, the same way that he did back then. And so what Isaiah is doing, he's looking back to show a blueprint for what God will do in the future. So he's looking back to show a blueprint for what God is going to do in the future. That's what he's doing. Let's pick up in verse 5. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And so God's just making this point. He's saying, look, he's speaking of this highway that he's going to lead his people home. And so when does this take place? When is this, you know, we were, Tony and Matt and myself were back here joking, and you know, every time we read through Isaiah, you know, it's like, well, is this past, present, or future? And the answer is yes. It's all three. I mean, you got to pay attention, you know what I mean? Because literally, every time he's talking about things that are taking place, have taken place in the past, things that are happening right now, but also things that are in the future. And then oftentimes, he's not just talking about one thing that's happening in the future, because he's talking about delivering his people from the Babylonians, but he's also talking about something that's going to take place when Christ comes. And so it's like all these different things are taking place at the same time. So when does this take place? See, God is going to appoint Cyrus. He's going to appoint Cyrus, this Persian king, to defeat Babylon. On your handout, you'll see in chapter 45, we'll see, look what the Bible says. It says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." He's saying, I'm going to use King Cyrus to deliver the people, my people, from exile. In verse 13, he says, "I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord." And so, but understand, we're talking about a century and a half down the road, but it's going to take place. In 539 BC, Cyrus is going to defeat Babylon. He's going to allow God's people to return to Judah. But let's just stop for a minute. I want to just pay attention to some language that we see in these verses and how intimate it is. I want you to think about, if you've been here for the last 8 weeks, I want you to think about just, you know, as Matt kind of joked about last week, and I mentioned too, just the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God. And yet, listen to how he speaks, and deserved, but listen to how God speaks to his people in this moment. I mean, in verse 1, he says, "He who created you, who formed you, who redeemed you, I have called you by name. You are mine." Over and over and over in this passage, just in the first several verses that we've read, you hear God say, "I'm with you. I'm with you." In verse 4, he says, "You're precious in my eyes. You're honored." He says, "And I love you." In verse 6, he calls them sons and daughters. Just stop for just a moment and let that settle in. This is not God's people at their finest moment. This is God's people at their lowest moment. Now, thinking about who they are, but think about who he is. Think about the majesty of God. Think about the holiness of God. Think about the righteousness of God. Think about the magnitude of God. Think about who God is, and think about what he's saying. And the fact is that God isn't some distant deity. He's the creator of all things, and yet he knows your name. Stop and think about that. He knows your name. He knows your name. That is unbelievable. Unbelievable. A couple years ago, we went to a preaching conference. It was me and Tony and Chandler and Matt. And I remember we were getting there our very first day, and we all had gotten emails, and in the emails was our ticket to get in the door. And so, you know, just pull email up on your phone, scan, click, you're through the door. So Matt goes through, Chandler goes through, Brian goes through, we're walking in. And it's this, man, it's a massive, notice I didn't say Tony walked in. There was this massive, this massive building. I think it was an old Home Depot building. It was this massive warehouse. And what happened is they had renovated and turned it into a church. Hey, we'll get that after. You don't have to worry about doing that right now. It's fine. We'll clean it up afterwards. So anyway, they had renovated this massive, and so it's like this open warehouse. And so when you walked in, there was a massive wall, even bigger than this wall right here. And on the wall, they have all these people preaching. And so we walk in, and we're looking up there, and the whole wall is, they've got it projected on the thing. And it's like a collage of all these different people. And all of a sudden, we're like, there's Tony. What? How, you know, we are just completely flabbergasted. We're like, how in the world do they have Tony? I mean, I'm not talking like a picture. I'm talking like he's preaching up there. And meanwhile, Tony's at the back at trying to get in, and he can't get in. His email doesn't work. But he can't get in. He's like, guys, like, what are you? That's great. My picture's on the wall. It's a video. Awesome. But I can't get in to even see it. You know, he's super frustrated. And so we're laughing and we're kind of blown away by the fact that there he is up on the wall. There's hundreds of people and we're just standing there. And he's like, seriously, like, if y'all could come help me out here, you know. So eventually we went over. We pulled up the email that he got and, we let him in the door, and, you know, he came over there. And so, we're looking at this, and we're like, well, I mean, honestly, it's like, it's so, how in the world did that, you know, like, we were just completely blown away. But here's my point in all that. You ever notice how personal recognition just cuts through the chaos? Like, personal recognition, like, when somebody personally recognizes you, when somebody calls you by name, when somebody sees you, when somebody takes the time out of hundreds and hundreds of pastors to show up at a preaching conference and to have your video playing up on the wall, there's something in that moment that it just begins to feel so personal. Like all of a sudden I matter. Like what, how, you know, like you with me? And there was in that moment, there was that. But here, listen to what we're saying. God's saying, I love you. I know you. I call you by your name. Like, he knows your name. And we know that God knows us, and we would say, oh, we know God. But just stop for just a moment. God knows your name. Amen. Think about the magnitude of the people that are walking the earth today and the magnitude of the people that have walked the earth since the beginning of time. God sees you. He knows you. That's beginning to feel very, very personal. And then again, think of the sinfulness of the people that he's talking to. The whole reason that they're in the situation. See, this isn't a Joseph incident where Joseph's done everything right and he finds himself in a difficult situation. These people deserve what they're getting. He's given them chance time after time after time. They're the reason that they're heading into exile. They didn't do the right thing and still ended up with, that's not how this worked. That's not how this worked. So, what I want us to see here is that he doesn't remove the consequences, that the discipline is necessary to do what he says he'll do. He's that committed to us. He's for us that much. See, in verse 2, he says that these things, they won't overwhelm us. They won't overtake us. They won't consume. He's saying you're not going to be overwhelmed by this. You're not going to be overtaken by this. You're not going to be consumed by this. That he's with us and he's at work and he's producing something. He's refining us. He's forming us into something. The reason why he does the things he does is not because he's against us, but because he's for us. And we have said this over and over and over again. This is a church that will always speak the truth found in Scripture. We're not going to promote the prosperity gospel, but it just seems like it keeps coming up over and over and over again here recently. But God doesn't promise to keep us from deep waters. He promises to be with us through them. And we know that to be true, but when hard times come, we think that it shouldn't be that way. That it shouldn't be that way, but yet here it is. He promises to be with us. I want to take just a moment. As I was praying about this and I was thinking about our time together tonight, I thought, now this is not a, this isn't a passage on parenting, but I think this would be very helpful for us and very instructive for us, because I believe that parenting is, if not the most challenging and difficult thing that we'll do in this life, it is definitely up at the top of the list, right? That parenting is extremely challenging. And we see here a picture of how God parents. And so I want to take just a second and have a quick conversation, because I feel like in parenting, now maybe this isn't you, maybe you're past, you've got grown kids, maybe you're newly married, you're not married, you don't have children. This will be helpful for everybody in the room, okay? But the point is this, there's so many times in parenting, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle a situation. We want to know how to handle the situation, and we want to go to the Bible, and we want to open it up, and we want to be able to go right here and say, okay, when this happens, do this. But if you're a parent, you know that there are way more instances where you don't know what to do, and you're looking at Scripture, and you're going, man, it's not, I don't know. What about when my kid wants to spend the night with so-and-so, and I don't, what do I do? What do I do if my kid wants to go to the movies? What if they're interested in this person, and now that I know they're not a believer, and how do we handle those situations? And when do they get a cell phone? What's going to be the curfew? What time do they go to bed? Like, all the thousands of decisions that we have to make as parents, what are we going to do when this happens? What do I do when they do this? What is my response? What is the disciplinary action, what's it going to be? How am I going to handle this situation? I mean, there's a thousand different things. And as important as it is, it feels like the Bible has very little to say. We want the Bible just to say, and this really is, if we're being honest, this isn't just when it comes to parenting. This is really in regards to everything. Just tell me exactly what to do. Just tell me what to do. If I know, if you tell me what to do, now, then when the Bible does tell us exactly what to do, we don't do it, right? But the point is when we don't know what to do, we just want it to be black and white. And so we see things like in Ephesians where the Bible says, don't provoke your children to anger. Okay, well, how do we do that? What is provoking? Look, it seems kind of vague, right? When we see that the Bible says, train up a child in the way it should go. Well, okay, we know to do that. But what does that practically look like? It seems kind of vague when we see in Deuteronomy 6 where the Bible says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And to settle these things in your heart and then to teach them diligently to your children. When you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you sit and when you rise, when you lay down and when you rise. And so we see these things where the Bible has something to say about parenting, but it often feels kind of vague. And so we oftentimes feel like we don't know what to do. And so I just want to make two points in light of our text tonight. And the truth is, the Bible has a lot to say about how we should parent our children. It's just, you're going to have to dig. You're going to have to think. You're going to have to press into the Lord. You can't just skim over Scripture and think that you've got to get to know God in a very intimate way for us to be able to understand the parent the way in which, and really that's just anything in life. It's more than just reading at face value. And so here's what I would say to begin with. God is with you in the deep waters of parenting. God is with you in the deep waters of parenting. Now we're going to see in our text tonight that the people, they don't ask God for help. They think they got it. They think they got it figured out. They know what to do. They don't need God's help. And so if we think that we're going to do one of the most challenging things in life and not depend upon God for help, then we're mistaken. And so just like anything in life, we must be dependent upon God. He could have said, when you do this, when this happens, do this. When this happens, do this. When this happens, do this. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And guess what? He's God. And so what does that mean? Because by not giving us, hey, when this happens, do this, you know what we have to do? We have to go to Him. We have to rely upon Him. We have to pour out our hearts to Him. We have to pursue Him. We have to look to Him. Look, God has given us His Holy Spirit. If you're His child, you have the Spirit of God within you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. We've been given everything that we need for life and godliness. It's been given to us. What are we going to do with it? How do we handle that? So we've got to be dependent upon God. And if we need wisdom, which we do in every area of our life, but specifically in parenting, listen to what the Bible says in James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We need God. We've been given everything that we need. He's with us in the deep waters. That's what he said over and over in the first several verses of this passage. He's with us in the deep water. And a lot of times when it's parenting, it feels like deep waters. And then secondly, our parenting will flourish when we learn from the way God loves, disciplines, and guides us. We should, listen to me, we should seek to parent our children the way that God parents us. That's how we should look to parent our children. That we should be looking to the way in which God is He not a perfect father? How is He referred in Scripture? He adopts us into His family. We become sons and daughters. He's our heavenly what? So how does God father us? Well, we should stop and pay attention. You should pay attention to the way in which God fathers you, and then we should model ourselves after Him in the way in which we parent our children. Amen. So does God give you consequences for your actions? Yes. So guess what, parents? You should give your children consequences for their actions. There should be consequences for our actions. You know when there's no consequences, what happens? It ain't good. Now, sometimes it's not good even when there are consequences. Some kids are just more hard-headed than others. But look, we're hard-headed, right? And so what does God do to us when we're hard-headed? There has to be consequences. When there are no consequences, you know what happens? Nothing changes. Actually, things progressively get worse and worse and worse. Your children need to have consequences. God gives us consequences, so there has to be consequences. Why does God give us consequences? Why? Because He wants to hurt us? Because He wants to punish us? Because He wants us to pay for something? Why does God give us consequences? For our good. Because He wants to grow us. He wants to shape us. He wants to mold us. He has so much more in store for us. Because it's good for us that we would learn from our mistakes. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So how does God? Is God just sitting there waiting for you to step out of line to drop the hammer on you? Now, most of us would say no, but a lot of times, again, the last time I preached, I'm like, a lot of us feel like anytime something bad happens, we think that God is out to get us and punish Him for us for something. Does God? God is very patient with us. Very patient with us. He's very patient with us. Amen. He doesn't come out the gate ready to drop the hammer. He gives us opportunities. He talks to us. He brings truth to us. He speaks to us through His word. He speaks to us through His people. He convicts through His Holy Spirit. And if we don't listen time and time again, then He's going to step in through experience, through circumstances, to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. But He's not just sitting there waiting to drop the hammer on us. That's not how He works. And always, every single time, His discipline comes, again, not to punish, not to make us pay. It comes from a place of love. Of love. Every time. I mean, listen to what he says in this passage right here. I mean, he says in this text, he says that he's called us by name. He's with us. He loves us. He calls us sons and daughters. Is God primarily focused on behavior? Look, we could spend all night talking about this. We're about to wrap this up. But my point is that so much of the parenting that we see in our culture and our world today is so far from how the way in which God parents us, and we are shaped by the world in which we live in, and we need to stop and pause and just stop and think about what we're doing. Is God primarily focused on behavior? The answer is no. God is primarily focused on the heart, because he knows that out of the heart, our behavior will flow. And so what does God do? He doesn't address the behavior. He sees the behavior, but he doesn't address the behavior. He addresses what's going on beneath the surface. Amen. Guess what, parents? Now, that takes hard work. That takes more time. That takes a lot more intentionality. That's way more difficult. But guess what? We've got to be devoted to parenting the way in which God parents us. Does God swoop in and save the day to make sure that we don't ever face difficulty? I'm going to ask you one more time. Does he swoop in? And the reason why I'm asking this is because that is the world we live in. We got to protect our kids at every cost. We can't let them experience any difficulty. We can't allow them to experience any pain. We can't allow them to endure tough times. Like, we got to come in, we got to bubble wrap them, we got to hover, you name it, we got to do it to make sure that our kids, that they never... Well, guess what? That is not how God parents you. He does not bubble wrap us. He's with us in the deep waters. He's teaching us. He's close by. He's walking with us. Amen. He's forming us. He's shaping us. He's molding us. Those things, they're good for us. And sometimes we need to let our kids experience things that are hard and walk with them through it. And allow God to teach them a lesson. Allow them. Look, if they're never put in a position where they, and then I'm done. If we never allow our kids to be put in a position where they have to be completely dependent upon God, stop and think about that. If we come in and save the day, then you know what we do? We remove any opportunity for them to be reliant and dependent upon God, because we just make everything. And then guess what happens? They've got some weak faith. They've got some weak faith. And so, look, those are just a few examples from what we see in our text. And so, look, if we're gonna be good parents, we've gotta model ourselves after the perfect example we have in our Heavenly Father. That's how we're going to be good parents. That's how we're gonna be good parents. Let's pick up in verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble who are among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So God is doing here what God is doing. He's calling court into session. He's about to start court. And so there's no prosecution and defendant. That's not what's going on. Basically, what you've got is you've got God on this side and the gods of this world on this side. And I don't have time to get into this. If you were not here for our study through Daniel, you should go back. Pastor Tony spent an entire night talking about the gods of this world. God wouldn't address the fact and spend time talking about it if there weren't really little g gods, okay? And if you're going, what? Then you should go back and you should listen to that message. It will be extremely helpful. But so what he's doing, he's saying, we're going to put, you ever seen the product comparison? Like if you're looking to buy something and you're like, okay, well, we're going to compare the two, and you put it side by side and you can look, this model has this, this one does this, this one doesn't do this, and you're able to compare the two. So essentially that's what's happening. He's putting himself on trial with the other gods, and he's saying, look, we're going to compare the two, and we're going to put them side by side, and we're going to let the specifications be listed out so that we can compare the products, so we can answer the question, who is the true God? Who is worth following and who is not worth following? That's the question that God is addressing here. And so what God is doing is he's proclaiming that other gods are imposters and that he alone is the one true God. Now think about the fact that he follows this point. I mean, the conversation he just had, he's telling his people that you're going to go in exile, and guess what ends up happening? They go into exile, and then he's going to send King Cyrus, the king of Persia, to deliver them, and guess what happens? That ends up happening. And so understand, that's kind of the setting that we find this in. And so God can predict the future because he determines the future. He can predict it because he determines it. He knows the future because he sees it. He stands outside of time. And so he summons all the nations to this court case. But he says, if you notice in verse 8, he says, bring them all who are here. But they're blind, but they have eyes. They're deaf, yet they have ears. What is it that he's saying? He's saying that, so imagine we do this product comparison. And you have Apple product over here and Android over here. It's like people feel strongly about Apple or Android. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't matter what specifications were listed out for either one of those. You've already decided which one you're going with before we even list them out. Agreed? There are certain things that's the truth. And so if you're an Apple person, it doesn't matter. You can, like, show me what Android does. It matters not. I don't care. So you can list out all the specifications. I'm still going with Apple. If you're an Android person, the same thing's true for you, right? You with me? And so it's like they're blind. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. It doesn't matter what God says. And so that's the point that he's making. So we're going to list everything out, and everything that I'm about to say is true, and it's going to prove the reality that I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but people are still going to do what they want to do, right? And so that's the point that he's making in this place right here. And so, you know, Matt made the point last week that there's no one like God. And so what we see is we see that the Lord is creator. He's creator. In verse 10, it says, you are my witness, declares the Lord, the servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. That he's saying that he's the creator of all things. He's created all things. Look, all other gods are creation themselves. They are not creator. That's how it works. Number two, the Lord is Savior. The Lord is Savior. In chapter 43, verses 11 and 12, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no what? No Savior. I have declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. He says, I'm the one who saved. I'm the one who saved. And we're God's witnesses. We're living proof that God alone can save, that he can transform a life from the inside out. We're proof of that. We're proof of that. We see that the Lord is the revealer. The Lord is the revealer. In verse 12 says, I've declared and saved and proclaimed, that he's revealing, that God speaks through his prophet. He's speaking through his prophet Isaiah. He speaks through his word. He's a speaking God, and the things that he speaks, he reveals himself, and then those things that he reveals come to pass. And then lastly, we see the Lord is sovereign king. Verse 13, and henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? God's saying, when I do something, there's nobody that can undo it. There's nobody that can reverse it. There's nobody that can undo what I've done. Think of it like this in this context. God has done what no other God can do, and what God has done, no other God can undo. He's sovereign king. He's sovereign king. And then there's something here that's fascinating that I don't want us to miss. He says, bring your witnesses. He says, bring your witnesses and I'll bring mine. Listen to what he says in verse 9 and 10. He says, all the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. He says, who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear and say it is true. He's like, okay, bring your witnesses to come declare that you are, you know, who you say you are, that you think you are. And then he says, you, in verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. In verse 12, he says, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. God calls his witnesses, and guess what? That's you and me. We're being summoned. That's what's going on here. We're being summoned. So God is on trial. He's put himself on trial. History is the courtroom, and God's people are the defense witnesses. And again, it's the problem that we see is that humanity is the judge, but they're blind and deaf. Look, we just saw in those few verses, we can see, all right, we listed out all the things with God. Creator, he gets a check by his spec list. Other gods get the X, right? Savior, check, X. Revealer, check, X. Sovereign King, check, X. See, it just goes down the rain. Like he meets all the things. He meets every one of those things. There's a check by every one of those things for God and an X by every one of those things for the little g gods of this world. And yet humanity refuses to follow the evidence. But here's what it boils down to. Since we're talking about the product reviews and all this stuff, right? And comparisons. It's like, okay, well, the checklist isn't what's going to prove my point. It all boils down to this. What it's going to boil down to is customer reviews. What do the people have to say? Look, if anything that my wife buys, she's reading the reviews. She wants to know people who have bought this, experienced this. If we're going on a vacation, we are not just saying, hey, let's go there. No, we are. Now we can look at the places and all this, but what we want to see is we want to see the reviews. What do people who have been there? What do people who have experienced it? What do people who experienced firsthand, what do they have to say? And that's essentially what he's saying. It's like, so for the people, you're going to be my witnesses. For those of you who have experienced me, who know my love, who experienced my grace and my mercy, you're in relationship with me, you're going to be my witness. It's your review that is going to lead people to, that's going to lead people to me. And Isaiah is describing the mission of the church, and our role as believers is to testify to God before humanity. We are to testify of God's goodness before the world. That is the mission of the church. They may ignore the product comparison, but they cannot ignore a changed life. Cannot do it. That's not how this works. I got a text this weekend, and somebody texted me about my dad, and they said, hey, I don't know how your dad was growing up, but man, he is a blessing. And I was like, man, it's awesome. I mean, for me to, you know, to get that, like so I spent a lot of time thinking about it. This past Monday, I was just spending some time in prayer, and I was thanking God. I was just thinking about, so those of you in the room who know my dad, most of you, you just know you don't know BC, Papa. You just know Christian Papa. And those two people are very, very different. And I was thanking God. I was thanking God that, now, I'm not saying that it was fun or that I enjoyed it, but man, I got to see both sides. I got to see who he was before Christ, and I got to see what God did in him when he came to Christ, and what a beautiful product review. You know what I mean? You know, when I'm sitting in church and he comes and sits with me and we're standing there worshiping God together, like, that's not who he was. That's not who he was. And the point is that that's what we are. We're a walking billboard. That we're to declare the goodness of God. That we're to testify of God's goodness before humanity. That people can't ignore a changed life. I know who my dad was, and that is not who you see today. And look, if you're a child of God, the same thing's true for you. You know what I'm talking about. You were one way and you no longer are. Like, God set you on a different path. He gave you a new heart with new desires. And man, and so then he continues this thought in verses 14 through 21. He goes on to really tell the story, the same story of this original Exodus again, and also the new Exodus. He's doing it the second time. We're just going to skim through this pretty quick, but he says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer." So he's pointing back again to the Exodus from Egypt. He's pointing to that. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse and army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished and quenched like a wick." And so that's the picture that he's painting again. And he's referencing this again. But listen what he says in verse 18 and 19. He says, "But remember not the former things, but consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers and in the desert." He's doing a new thing. In this description he's given, he's talking about the deliverance that's to come, but he's talking about something well beyond that. And God's saying, never mind the Exodus from Egypt. I'm going to do something new, something bigger, and something better. And the first Exodus was impressive. But this one that's coming it's off the scale. And Jesus is ultimately the one who fulfills the promise of the new Exodus. See, in the old Exodus, he delivered the people. He freed the people from Egypt. But in this new Exodus, he's freeing people from the power and the penalty of sin. He physically freed them. In the old Exodus, He saved them from physical death. I mean, think about the Passover that took place before the people were delivered from Egypt, where they all took a lamb and they used the blood to put on the doorpost of their house, and then the angel of death passed over them. So in the Old Testament, in that first Exodus, he delivered them physically from death. But in the new Exodus, it's deliverance from eternal death. That he led them to the promised land in the first Exodus. There's a song by Josiah Queen that's called "My Promised Land," and the chorus says, "My promised land is—it's not a place. My promised land is you." See, what Jesus did is he brought us to the Father. He made us to have peace with God. Amen. In a way, Isaiah is bridging. He's the bridge between Exodus and the New Testament. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's promise, and that's what we see. Let's pick up in verse 22, and we'll wrap this up. "You did not call upon me, O Jacob." Now look, here we go. "You did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." See, the people, they can't even be bothered enough to ask for God's help. God isn't a burden to them because they're not doing anything for God. It's the other way around. It's their sin that's burdening God. And so God foretold the future to his people in their stubbornness and hard-heartedness so that they would learn to trust him in what was coming. And so what happens so oftentimes is that instead of laying it all on the line, so many people just hold back. So many people choose their own path, choose their own way. They see the product comparison, and it's like, and look, hear me. I'm not saying God is a product, but the point is that it's laid out right before us. Everything that is true about God, and so many people just choose their own path and choose their own way. Right? Or even as children of God, we choose to be lazy. We choose to hold back. We choose to not do the things that God calls us to. In the midst of that, he says, I call you by name. I love you. I want the best for you. And so there's nothing that I won't do to bring out the best in you. Verse 26. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. So here's what God's doing. He's calling another trial. He's calling another trial. And who's he putting on the stand? Who's he putting on the dock? He's putting humanity on the dock. He's saying, state your case for innocence. Hey, it's time. You guys ready? You studied up? It's time to take the exam. That's what God's saying. It's time to take the exam. So let's go ahead. Paper on the desk. It's time to take the exam. Are you ready? Verse 27. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes in the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. You know what that means? Adam sinned, and everything from that moment forward unraveled. And this exam that we've just put on your desk, guess what? You failed. The verdict is in. No chance. You've got no chance. The verdict is destruction. See how hopeful this is? Let's look back at verse 25. Look back at verse 25. In the middle of this, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. See, for the people of God, this trial has a twist. And the twist is Jesus. See, Jesus steps in and he takes the test for us. He takes the test. The test that we can't pass. The test that only we could fail. In Romans chapter 4. But the words, it was counted to him. And this is in reference to Abraham. Were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. He was raised for our guiltlessness. That the point is that we get Jesus's, think of it like this. The trial is called, the verdict is clear, but Jesus steps in and takes our place. That's what happens. That we get his right. He took on the cross. He took our sin. And his righteousness is applied to those who place their faith in Christ. He steps in and he takes the test for us. That the verdict was delivered. And the verdict is not guilty. The verdict is declared, being declared right with God if you've placed your faith in Christ. So the examination is over. And you have passed with full marks because you get the grade that Jesus deserves. Man, do you see how hopeful that is? We don't deserve that. That Jesus leads us to the true promised land, which is God. He's the true promised land. Man, I've said this so many times, and I will say it so many times in the future. Heaven is only awesome because that's where he is. And that the prize is not heaven. The prize is God himself. That we get to. Now look, I long for the day when there's no more separation. When I'm before him, when there's no more, when I don't when I don't have to choose between my sinfulness and walking in holiness and righteousness and doing something that's going to please Him. Like, I long for that day. But what makes heaven so amazing is the fact that Jesus Christ is there, not because heaven is an awesome place. And heaven is an awesome place. But Jesus is there. Jesus is there. So He leads us home to God. And there's this inheritance in a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. There's a new exodus coming. And here's the thing. It's not just this new exodus in the future. This new exodus is happening around us all the time. See, my dad's just one example. I mean, we just baptized two people this past Sunday. The new exodus is happening around us all the time. God is at work, redeeming people, calling them to Himself, doing a great work. And you know how those people came to faith this past, well, when they were baptized, but you know how they came to faith, the ones who were baptized this past Sunday? I can guarantee you. Well, I know it's true because I watched their baptism videos, but it's the same way every time. What does He use? He uses the witness of people. He uses people who will be witnesses for God. People who will say, man, I've experienced something that has radically changed my life. I've experienced someone who has radically changed my life. And when I encountered Jesus, I walked away and nothing was the same. And I live a life, I don't live in a peaceful world. I live at peace because He lives in me. And we offer hope because of the experience that we have with God, the relationship that we have with God through Christ. That is how the new exodus happens around us. And we get to participate with God and be a part of that. We get to be a part of that. You and me, we get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of it. We, His people, are the evidence that His promise is being fulfilled. We're the evidence that His promise is being fulfilled. Stop and think about this. That we get to represent God in this world. We get to be a part of people coming to know Him. The Bible says that we're His. What is He doing? What is the avenue through which He is making Himself known? Now, He does it through a lot of different ways, but He's doing it through His people. And I don't understand that. I feel like there's a whole lot better ways. But that's the way He's chosen to do it. And I'm forever grateful that I get to be a part of it. And every time I get to be a part of the new exodus coming in someone's life, it is an unbelievable gift. Why would we hide that? Why would we put our lamp under a basket? Why would we do that? We get to be witnesses for our King in the world in which we live in. So let's go be witnesses for Him. That it's not just saying, hey, you go and be witnesses. And He is. He's saying, you go and be witnesses. But He's saying, you, Penny, go and be my witness. You, Tamara, go and be my witness. You, Glenn, I see you looking down. Go and be my witness. And on and on and on it goes. You, Frank. You, Miss Hannah. You, Jenny. Right? You, Lee. Scott. Brian. I know your name. Amen. Go tell people about my name. Let's pray. God, I don't understand. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve for you to see us and to know us and to any of it. We don't deserve to be used by you. But Lord, oh, may we give our lives to that very thing. May we make you known to the people around us. May they see you in us. May they experience your love through us. Help us to be your witnesses for your glory, for your honor. There's nothing greater we could give our lives to. Thank you for the privilege we get to be a part of it. Forgive us where we fail you. Help us to learn. Help us not to be hard-headed. Help us not to be half-hearted. Help us to be the people you'd have us to be. To shine brightly for you. You're worthy of it all. Worthy of it all. We love you.